Well, happy Sabbath, everyone, again. This morning's sermon is titled New Jerusalem. And, you know, many of us are reminded when we're talking about New Jerusalem, the heavenly place that we will be able to spend time with our Lord Jesus Christ, right? It'll be a wonderful place. We're always thinking great, wonderful things about it. And so we're going to focus a little bit about that in this morning's sermon. But why do we call it New Jerusalem? Right, so I have two reasons that I wrote. Maybe there may be others, but I wrote two reasons why we might call it New Jerusalem. Right, one of the reasons is there's one in the Old Testament referred to New Jerusalem. We find in Judges chapter 1, verses 8, the moment in which they conquered Jerusalem. And Jerusalem became the capital city of Israel. It is the place where God's temple was built. It became a very significant place for God's people. Right. The other reason is it's named like that in the book of Revelation. Right? We have in Revelation chapter 3, verses 12, talking to the sixth church of Philadelphia. It is one of the churches that God doesn't have anything bad to say. He has wonderful things to say to the people during the time period of the Church of Philadelphia. But he's encouraged them to continue on, to continue holding on to that faith. And he tells them, for if they maintain that faithfulness, in verse 12, it says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God." So in other words, he will claim them as his own. His faithful, obedient followers, he'll claim them as his own. It says, in the name, he'll give them his name, but he'll also give them the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven and from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So God will claim them as his own, but he will also place upon him the city of God. We also find the other reference in Revelation chapter 21 and in verse 2. This is John speaking, where John, he is the one that God used to write the book of Revelation. And he says in verse 2 of John, Revelation chapter 21, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned as her husband." And I like it, you know, that certain specific thing that he mentioned there about the New Jerusalem is that it is not just simply some other city, it's a city that comes from God. And we know that it comes also from heaven, but it's from God. It is from him that the city comes from. So what does Jerusalem mean? Right, in the Strong Concordance, it says that it set ye double peace. And we tend to use the reference that Jerusalem means a city of peace, right? But we do keep in mind a lot of times when someone says Jerusalem, there are many references that come into mind. It could be a group of people, like God's people in the Old Testament, also could refer to as Jerusalem, or the people in the New Testament. It could be those who are inhabiting literal Jerusalem now in this world. So there's many different things, and a lot of times when we hear, oh, Jerusalem is a city of peace, and we think about Jerusalem in the Middle East, we're not thinking much about peace. But there's different references to what Jerusalem means. But in the context of this message, it is about God's city that he has prepared for us. Let's go to John chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 1. John chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 1. Here Jesus is telling us that he needs to go to prepare a place for us so that we can dwell with him and spend time with him. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1 and go to verse 4. It says, that, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. And whether I go, ye know, and the way ye know." So Jesus, at this time, he hadn't left. He was still among his disciples, still here on earth with us, ministering, giving us an example. but he had to leave. We know that Jesus did leave. So he is preparing a place for us. And let's go now to Revelation chapter 22 and in verse chapter 12. So this is, and we just read chapter 14 of John, what Jesus needs to do, because once he leaves, he's going to be preparing a place for us. But when he returns, here in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, it tells us, it says, "And behold, I come quickly." So when he's finished in his work and he's going to come back, he's going to be quick. His actions of coming back will be very rapid one. And it says, "And my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be." So Jesus has his own reward that he wants to give to his faithful followers. And he'll be given it according to the works that they are reflecting in their lives. Jesus is preparing a place for us. In John chapter 14, uses that illustration of marriage in the Old Testament. The idea when two people decide to get married, we refer to them as, they're engaged. In the Old Testament, is the bride and the groom. The groom will leave and prepare a place for them to live in. Those who remember last week's sermon, you have a better, you understand what I am referring to. The groom will leave and either prepare a place in the same property as his father or an extension to his father's house, or they'll have a land given to him to prepare a house that him and his bride will end up living. The bride will be preparing herself for the wedding. When will that happen? And when he's ready, when the groom has finished his work, he comes back, takes her as well as the other guests and brings them to the marriage supper. The celebration then will commence. So that's sort of the language that Jesus is using there in John chapter 14. But is he really preparing a physical place for us? In reality, it's not. The place is already ready. But what he's doing is ministering to us and interceding for us. He's continuing the work that he has started here on earth. He continued there in heaven. We're reminded in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace ye are saved through faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." So reminded that it is God, it is Jesus Christ, through his merits in which we are saved. Our salvation comes from the merits of Jesus Christ. Because of the sacrifice that he did, we can be saved, which requires faith. But it's the idea that we can be saved because we still need to make a choice to accept that salvation in our hearts or not. God provided it. Jesus died on the cross. Here's the salvation. Here's the gift that God has given to us, the opportunity to be saved. It is your choice if you want to accept that or not. He is not forcing that upon anyone. But we're reminded in James. Let's go to James chapter 2. We'll be verse 18 and then verse 26. That yes, it requires faith. It requires being saved by God's grace. And that is important. We need that. Without that, there is no hope for us. But we're reminded in James chapter 2, and beginning in verse 18, and then we'll read verse 26. Verse 18 says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." So he's trying to show that there's a relation that needs to be there between faith and our works. And he elaborates a little bit more in verse 26. It says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So he makes that reference to when God created mankind. He created out of the dust of the ground, but it was just some sculpture that God made until he breathed into them the breath of life. That spirit in the body made that life a living soul. Without that, you're just dead. So just having that faith in God, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, but our works are not reflecting that, you're just dead. It's just words. It doesn't really mean anything. Our actions should reflect our faith. Our works, in other words, should be what we need to be reflecting of. We are judged by our works because Jesus is bringing us a reward because of our works, but we are saved by grace. By our faith, we are saved. We may have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, but our lives still continue. You know, someone might have been converted and they're saved, they've been baptized. That's wonderful, but our life still continues. If our lives are not reflecting of God's, about that salvation, about that faith, where is it really, was that truly a conversion? How can we have victory over sin? How can we receive the reward Jesus is bringing to us, to his faithful people? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23. Anyway, you're saying, what does this have to do with the New Jerusalem? Well, the thing is, New Jerusalem is ready to receive everybody. All 7+ billion people that live in this world. But the thing is, not everyone chooses to be able to enter into the New Jerusalem. And so there are things that God has provided that helps us to overcome our sins, to overcome the temptation that the devil may throw upon us, to have that victory in our lives. There are certain processes that God wants us to go through, but he provides that for us, as I'll briefly go over. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." So for us to be able to have our works reflect our faith, our minds need to be renewed. There needs to be a transformation. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Read verse 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12. And we'll read verse 1 and 2. It says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." That's wonderful. He's asking us to be a sacrifice, to be presented to God. In other words, just like Jesus denounced the world and he was the ultimate sacrifice, we must do follow the same example. I'm not saying we need to die on the cross, but we must give our life to the Lord. But he tells us, for us to be able to do that, it tells us in verse 2, "And be not conformed to the world." What does conformed mean? I mean, in reality, being conformed is not a problem. It's what you're being conformed to that's the problem. To be conformed is to be fashioned like. That is to conform to the same pattern, figuratively, to fashion yourself according to. In other words, follow the trends, the fashions, the flow, so to speak, that the world is sort of pushing towards. It's very easy to follow the world because the pressure's there, the enthusiasm is there, the energy's there, the finance is there. Everyone's talking about, let's do it. It's encouraging, it's easy. But God is saying, do not be conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may know, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To know that will of God, our minds need to be transformed. That when the world is going one direction, it's God saying, I need to go that way. That we can stand upon Jesus Christ, who is where our faith should be, and allow God to lead us to the direction that he wants to go, not because the world is going a certain direction. And notice I went one way and I didn't go the opposite, because sometimes it's not the opposite. It could be a different direction. What God is leading us in our lives. But we need to have that change of mindset. Let us go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read verse 8. And 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And for most of us, this is a review. I understand that. So I'm going a little quick, sort of jumping a little bit here and there. Because in reality, it is a review for most of us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." That's great. That's how we're saved. We are saved by grace. And it says, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if our works, what we're doing, it's to somehow be able to be saved so that God can, okay, oh, look at how wonderful this person is, and look at all this effort is doing, okay, I guess I'll save them, then you're doing it all wrong, right? I have an understanding that there are other religions, even other Christian faith, that tend to lean towards that, this idea of doing these various things in order to have pardon for sin, in order to be able to pay the penalty for your transgressions. But Jesus is telling us we are saved by faith, not because of our works. It is God that does that transformation in our lives, and it starts in our minds. When I was a lot younger, I had a very quick temper. And anything was in my hand, it will be thrown across the room, right? Very quick. Any little thing would trigger me, and all of a sudden I'd just be angry and losing it. And if anything's in my hand, it will be thrown across. But that was when I was younger. I think it was my mother that ended up letting me know. But it was interesting because it was a devotional that we were reading, and it was talking about anger. And she used that opportunity to let me know that I have a quick temper. And so we were reading about it, and she explained to me that no matter what you're going through, pray and ask God to help you with it. I'm like, okay, we'll put that to the test, in a sense. I didn't say that, but it was in a sense, okay, let me place that in God's hands. So I prayed and asked the Lord, Lord, if I have this quick temper, help me to change that. I have no idea what to do about it. And so as I noticed throughout my life, God has been helping me change that. I noticed it when I was first youth leader back in 2005. We had a youth event, and we decided to do various different games, and we kind of were using the church. We had a basement, and we were using the church basement, and we were playing all these different games. But the majority of the youth that I interact with, I know how they are, and they interact, and we get along well. We respect the church building, and we were going around doing all these different activities. But they had invited some other kids with them. I don't really know who they are. But I noticed that they have this tendency to just go to an extreme. So we were playing games, but they want to push a little bit further. We were doing some little competition, but they really wanted to compete. So it's like, uh-oh, that's not good. And it came to the point that they were almost causing damage to the church. So immediately, I got this anger. So the only thing I did was speak up. And I say, we need to stop what we're doing, and no longer we're playing this game. A friend of mine was like, whoa, this guy just spoke up. And so no one had ever seen me get angry like that. And I told him, we're supposed to show respect here to church, and then just going around doing causing this mess. And if we can no longer respect the church while doing these activities, then we can play these activities. We need to change what it is. Now, I'm not singling someone out. We need to all take that kind of responsibility. But it got me thinking, if I was like I was when I was younger, I would have been angry and screaming and pointing to that person, singling them out, who knows what would have happened. But it was a reflection similar to what Jesus did when he saw the money changers in the temple of God. When they're exchanging money in the temple of God, and God ended up turning the tables over and saying, this is a house of prayer, not a commerce. And so there was that difference that I noticed God had provided that change in my life. But it starts in the mind. We're reminded in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 28. And I'm only using this one example. There are many other examples in Scripture where Jesus is trying to let us know that it starts in our mind. Sin isn't just simply the act of it. It starts in the mind where it starts developing and growing. So what you do reflects what's in that mind that's been overwhelming and overflowing. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, it tells us, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And there's another verse that talks about that the abundance of the heart, the man speaks. And so we need to be aware that Jesus is letting us know that our minds need to be transformed. So instead of thinking of horrible and bad things and violence and other things, he wants to think of good and holy things. That if I see someone reacting improperly, I need to be thinking like God and praying for them, finding a way to kind of ease the situation than escalating it. I had an interaction with a coworker. I was in my break. They just came in and started saying, that, what do I do when there's a customer that has an attitude with us? And I was completely taken off. My mind was I was eating and I was reading something else. So my mind was completely something different, and they come up with that question. So the only thing that comes out of my mouth was, oh, I feel sorry for them. And they're completely thrown off. Like, what do you mean you feel sorry for them? They're giving you attitude. I'm like, no, I feel sorry for them because I said they have something that's bothering them. But unfortunately, they used us to throw it all upon us. So I feel sorry for them. I said, and then find ways to turn things around. Help them in their project, find what they need, do it with a smile, with enthusiasm. And next thing you know, by the end of the interaction, they're more relaxed. They threw out what they needed to throw out, and they're more relaxed. And then the only thing she said was, oh, it's a different mindset. I'm like, exactly. It's a different mindset. That's what God is trying to do with us. And this example that he gives us there, it's the same, a different mindset. Why should I look at a woman in that way? Didn't God create her in his own image and likeness as well? So shouldn't I show that same respect to her? In my mind. So when my actions reflect that as well towards the woman, at least in using this particular example. So it begins with that mind that God is the one that does the work in us, that transformation through the Holy Spirit, changing the way that we view things. And one thing that helps is by studying God's Word, because we get to understand His character and know the way He thinks, and He sees things and analyzes it. I see. And all of a sudden, without you realizing, you're doing the same exact thing. But there's a battle when we're constantly wants to study the Word of God, but at the same time, we're watching the things in the world, we're reading the things in the world, we're interacting and doing what others are doing. It creates a battle, and then we wonder, why am I not growing anymore with God? Our attitude should be, I want to reach that higher standard of God, that pursuit of perfection that God wants me to reach to. But it's that aim, reaching, going to reach that. Will we reach it? Sure. When? I don't know. God will guide us. Maybe we'll reach it during this lifetime, and we'll reach it throughout eternity. Maybe it's something that we'll always be pursuing, and God will continue to transform us. But we need to be aiming towards that. Whether God decides to put us to sleep now or later, if we're aiming towards that, God will provide the blessing that is needed. So even if God puts to us to sleep, when Jesus returns with his reward, he will give his reward according to our faith, reflected in our works, in our actions, in our words coming out of our mouths. And we will see and enter the new Jerusalem. So for us to even understand and comprehend the blessing that comes with the new Jerusalem, our minds need to be transformed, that we reflect the character of God. We shouldn't have the attitude of that seventh church, Laodicea, that I'm okay, I'm fine, everything's okay. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I go to church every once in a while, or maybe every week. But God wants us to keep growing, to keep understanding who he is, to our mindset be fully transformed, so we do not conform to the world. There are great movements out there, great amazing things happen in the world, but they mingle with evil things as well. God needs us to be an example for the others so that they can understand who truly God is. And more importantly, know the will of our Father. So let us now enter and understand a little bit of the New Jerusalem. So let's go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. All right, and it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So for those who have not studied the book of Revelation, this is the time period after the 1,000 years. Jesus had, God has destroyed the earth by fire, and he's making it all new again. And Jesus, John, is given the opportunity to see the new Jerusalem in this vision that he's given. In verse 2, it says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Beautiful, beautiful illustration there. God really wants to be with us and spend time with us. And he says in verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and they shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So that's beautiful. And in the idea of tears being wiped, he's talking about tears of pain and suffering that we go through, that it brings us to tears. Not necessarily tears of joy. Sometimes we express joy and tears may come down. Not necessarily what he is referring to. But there won't be no more of that any longer. In verse 5 it says, And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Even though right now our minds is being transformed, our body is still the same. But God even will transform our bodies into new bodies as well. It says, And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son, or my children. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In other words, because many of us, you know, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were probably once those things, but we have allowed God to dwell in our lives, to transform us, so that we can repent from our sins and turn away from it, to live a life that God has prepared for us. But those who continue to be that and reject being able to be transformed, reject be able to repent, those will not be able to inherit what God has prepared. They have a consequence for their actions that they must face. And those who allow God to transform them, they have a consequence. And that is, they're able to enjoy the reward that God has prepared for them. Verse 9 says, And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride and the Lamb's wife. So this might be another study for those who may understand, but remember, we're studying or reading about New Jerusalem. But already in two verses is describing it that this is God's bride. This is the Lamb's wife. So it got you thinking, well, aren't we God's bride? But yet New Jerusalem is his bride? Well, it is. They're both correct. But what it's beautiful is that when it talks about it's being adorned and prepared, is because we are that adornment, that it's been prepared for Jesus Christ. But again, that's another study in itself. Let us continue, verse 10. It says, And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, ascending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then as we continue to read, this idea of clear and transparent is because God doesn't hold anything against up behind us. He is not a secret God that, oh, I'm only going to tell you a few little things and figure out the rest. No, he's open. He wants to know the mysteries of life. God will willing to share it with us, that he might not pour it all upon us at once, because he wants us to learn and grow and understand it. And there's certain things a little more complicated that we may not understand in the moment. But that God is a open God that willing to share with us all the amazing knowledge that he has for us. So let's read, continue in verse 12. It says, And he had a great and high, and he had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and on the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So in terms of reference, maybe you're standing in a particular gate and you want to meet up with your friends or family. Oh, I'm in the gate of Matthew. You meet me in Matthew's gate, or meet me in Peter's gate, right? And so we kind of give that reference to one another. I'm just saying, it'll be exciting when we get there to the New Jerusalem. Verse 13 says, On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. In them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 squares, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, and 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, and 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundation of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, then Chalcedony, Emerald, Sardius, Chrysolite, Beryl, Nint, Topaz, Chrysoprasus, Jacinth, and Amethyst. Sorry, doing my best to understand here. But what's beautiful, if you were to research the colors of this, it's sort of like a beautiful rainbow, various different colors of this foundation. But if you were to figure out the measurement of this, it is a huge city. There is no city in this planet that matches the size of this city. So in reality, the whole world can fit in this city. There's plenty of space for all of us. God wants us all throughout the ages to have accepted Him, and there's plenty of space for all of us there. Fortunately, not everyone accepts that. So let's read in verse 22. It says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." So there will be a moon, there will be a sun and for our planet, but the city doesn't need it to shine, because God's glory and Jesus will light it so brightly that it's just like, oh, that's nice, the sun's there, but it's not, its light doesn't have any effect. It's kind of using a flashlight when you're outside in the middle of the day. It's not going to do anything, right? Might as well turn it off because you're wasting battery. All right, verse 24. It says, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." Because God, He's a source of light. He doesn't turn off, right? But in the city. Verse 26, and then it says, "And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." So as we, you know, we kind of went a little bit over it, I know we're kind of rushing a bit. There's such beauty in this new Jerusalem. It is beautiful. I mean, our imagination cannot imagine something like that, because our minds is just set in what is here on earth. But what God has prepared for us, it is incredible that our minds cannot imagine that beauty and that creativity of God. But we have little ideas here and there from what John wrote there. It's a beautiful city, the colors and the transparencies and the brightness. But there's a focus that we need to have. You know, I'll use the word endgame, that endgame that we need to have, and that is in the New Jerusalem. It is not the pearly gates. It is not the streets of gold. It's not even the tree of life. There is something that we need to focus on. And so before we get there, let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, which gives us that focus that we are to have. And yes, in part it is Jesus, but Jesus is leading us somewhere. Let's go to John chapter 14, and we will read, we'll reread what we read before, verse 1 to 4, so we can have the context. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." You remember, Jesus is speaking to Jews. They have believed and worshiped God for ages. And so he's saying, if you believe in God, the Father, believe also in me, who was sent by the Father, who is equal to the Father, who is the Son of God. Verse 3, it says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." But then he says this, "And whether I go, ye know, and the way you know." So you should know where I'm going and the way I'm taking to get there. But what does Thomas say? Verse 5. Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way?" So Jesus is saying, kind of making this assumption, you guys already know where I'm going and the direction. But he's like, no, we don't know where you're going, nor the direction. So what's his Jesus' reply? Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So where is he going? He's going to the Father. But what is the way? It is Jesus Christ. So so we know based on that verse that the way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. That end goal, the end game, that main focus we need to have, that where we're aiming towards, should be the Father. But to get there is through Jesus Christ. That's why Christianity cannot work with any other religion, because it is Jesus that is the way to get us to the Father. The world may claim that we worship God, and they have a different version in their view of what God is. But why such disparity? Because they don't know the way to the Father. It is not through their works and their traditions and their culture, it is through Jesus Christ. That's why it is difficult sometimes when we come to, in our faith, sometimes we hit walls, because we still are holding on to some culture, still holding on to traditions of the world that God hasn't approved of. There's certain traditions that God sort of, he allows it because it's still according to him. That's why when Jesus talks about, he gives different parables and ideas, he uses the Old Testament, because they have a lot of the traditions and culture that God gave them. They changed it, they added and they took away, changed it a bit, but God, Jesus brings back that purity, the example that he had given them, so that they can know and understand who God is. So that focus and goal is God the Father. So now let's go to Revelation, and now let's go to chapter 22 of Revelation. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. Revelation chapter 22. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." So this water of life comes from who? From God. It says, verse 2, "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." So that's great. We're going to have access to the tree of life that help us to, you know, maintain our eternal existence. But what's the source of that tree to be able to produce the fruits that it has? It is that living water, which comes from who? From God the Father. In Jesus, that is the focus. And we understand that the light comes from God. We will enjoy and be able to be lit up, and even the glory that we are to have comes from the Father. The source is him in Jesus Christ. So that is the focus. So when we think about New Jerusalem, yes, there are wonderful things expecting for us. And if we study other parts of Scripture, we'll see other little things that God has let us know about what's expecting and waiting for us in the New Jerusalem, even in the New Earth. But the goal, the focus of it is God. People to spend time with him. Right now, what's holding us back is sin. I cannot be in the presence of God and be able to talk to him and even worship him, because I'll die, because I have sin in me. But God wants to have us overcome our sins, to wash every sin away from us, so that we can be in the presence of God, receive his glory, receive the source of life and wisdom and knowledge and love from God in the presence of God himself. That's what the New Jerusalem really is more about. It's not the gold. It's not the pearls, it's not the water, it's not the fruit. It is God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's always a motivation for us of sort of what's waiting for us. A lot of times we focus on what we're going through right now and even what's coming up ahead. And yes, those are very important for us to study. We need to have our hearts and mind prepared, because what's coming for us, the persecution we'll receive, the tribulations and trials that we'll be facing are troubling ones, are difficult ones, and we need God to help us and guide us through them. And we need to take this time to prepare our hearts for that. But let's not forget what we're preparing for us after that. And that's to be able to spend eternity with God the Father, the source of love and life. God bless you. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, continue to keep that hope and faith in us, that fire in us, Lord, to continue. Help us that we may be able to share the good news with others. Provide us the opportunity, Lord, and the words to use, and continue leading us so that we may reach that higher standard that you have placed for us. Guide us, Lord, that we may not take any day for granted, but be in thankful and in gratitude for the blessing you've given us, to be able to worship and praise you even in our day-to-day life. And guide us, Lord, that we may be there for one another in prayer and even in action. And guide, Lord, that our works reflect our faith, and that our faith may continue to grow so our works may reflect more of your character. Thank you for this wonderful message and reminding us of what's preparing for us, to be able to spend time with you, see you face to face, to interact with you, to learn directly from you, Lord, and the wonderful things you have prepared for us. Thank you for the wonderful news and lead us, Lord, that things may be difficult and struggling, but help us that our minds may be focused upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.